Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. On the seventh day, they arose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to see you this morning. I can think of no better place to go in the text of Scripture to preach a Thanksgiving sermon than Joshua chapter 6. And I hope that you'll contain your amazement when you see the creativity of the title that I've chosen for this sermon. We did look at this same text last week. We're going to look at all of chapter 6 this morning. Briefly, we're not going to go into great detail on everything. A lot of it's repetitive, but I think there are, brace yourselves, there are four things that we can see this morning. Yes, you get a bonus on Thanksgiving. So I do want us to see and remember that the book is titled Joshua. But everything that we have seen so far and will continue to see is really Yahweh at work for his people. Yahweh is delivering his people. Yahweh is leading his people. Yahweh is giving this land to his people. And he has chosen Joshua. And through all of those things, Yahweh is exalting Joshua in the eyes of the people. And we see that again at the end of this chapter, not only in the land of Israel, but all through the land of Canaan. And so there's a whole lot here. We could go a lot of different directions this morning, but I want to try to just give a sense of what's going on and remind us again that this is Yahweh's work. I can remember one of the things I remember vividly growing up. My dad had a cassette tape, and I think it was a quartet called The Noblemen. Any of you more mature local people remember The Noblemen? I think they were called The Noblemen because they were from Noble. I think we went to the same creativity school. But they had a song. They're not the only ones that sing it, but this is what I remember. And now I can't remember. I've been singing it for 3 weeks, and now I can't remember how it goes. And the walls came tumbling down, you know, all really cool harmonies and everything. And I've been thinking on that. So I'm thankful for many things this morning. Thankful that there are so many songs that I remember that taught good theology. Some that didn't teach you good theology, but so many that taught good theology that Dad helped fill our house with. So I'm thinking of that song this morning. One of the things I'm definitely not thinking of is a bunch of peas sitting on a wall throwing slushies at people. I'm sorry, Christy. I don't think VeggieTales catches the sense of what is actually going on. That would be a VeggieTales I would sign up to see. If we did a real representation of what actually happened to Jericho, sign me up. We'd have squashed peas everywhere. All right, enough silliness. Let's jump into this. You're going to have to bear with me this morning. I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. And I might lose my voice before it's over with. And then that would just be another thing for you to be thankful for. So, all right. The first thing I want us to see this morning, and we're going to go back into chapter 5 just a little bit for this, is the reality of Yahweh's provision. The reality of Yahweh's provision. You remember at the end of chapter 5, Joshua was doing reconnaissance, most likely, maybe meditating and praying at the same time, and he had an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord, whom I argued was most likely, it was some representation of Yahweh. That's without question, I think. I think most likely this is a Christophany. I think it was the second person of the Trinity. You don't have to believe that, but it was definitely not just an angel. And there's some differences of opinion among the scholars. I'm not one, so I can guess I can have my own opinion, but some people see a break between chapter one, chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's this verse 1 says Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. No one came in, no one out, no one went out, no one came in. And so it kind of breaks this up. And I think, and I'm not alone in this, so if you disagree with it, that's fine. There are a couple of different ways this is viewed, but I think this is all one account. I think when we see in chapter 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, this is one of those occasions where we see the commander of the army of the Lord or the angel of the Lord and the Yahweh himself being interchanged. And I think that's what's happening here. I think that this is a continuation of Joshua's meeting with the commander of the army of the Lord. It seems to fit the context. If it's not, I mean, it's still Yahweh's word. So however you want to look at that, that's the way that I'm approaching that. But whatever's going on here, we know that at this point, we see that Jericho is closed for business. There's nothing going out. There's nothing coming in. They have shut the thing down. Now remember from last week, this is not just a sign of their fear. This is also a sign of their rejection of Yahweh. But as I said, it definitely shows that the king and all of these mighty men of valor and everyone in the city, however big that city might have been, they were terrified. Their hearts melted within them, the king and all his people. And so there is, this is Jericho just sitting here and they're bracing themselves. There was no entry into the city. They had all the gates shut. You know, we picture this, I think, as this really big metropolis. And I think the walls were pretty stout, but some of the reports of archaeologists from what they think was Jericho, it's not very big, about the size of 4 football fields. So not a huge town, probably, you know, not 20 or 30,000 people there. But it was nevertheless the first place that they were to conquer in Canaan. And so because there was no entry, there was no indication of anywhere where there might be a strategic point for Israel to exploit, could have been discouraging for Joshua. But remember, this is not the first time that Joshua has been faced with a seemingly insurmountable obstacle. I mean, how do you get a million people across a raging river? That was a pretty big issue. At least it would have been if Yahweh were not on his side. Remember that the commander of the army of the Lord had appeared to Joshua, and he didn't appear primarily to give him a battle plan. Although I would argue that's what he does. He tells him what he's going to do and what they're supposed to do. But primarily, he was there to remind Joshua that Yahweh went before them and Yahweh fought for them. This was Yahweh's battle, so to speak. You heard the song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. One of the commentaries that I read, they titled his chapter, Joshua Didn't Fight the Battle of Jericho. I mean, there was definitely some killing that took place, but it really wasn't a battle at all. So he was reminded that Yahweh was with him. That was the important, that was the most important part of this appearance, or the primary focus of this appearance. And so the fortified walls of Jericho were no more consequence to Joshua and the people of Israel than were the raging waters of the Jordan. There's just not anything that will stop Yahweh. Nothing. There is nothing. And so we see in verse 2, we see this proclamation of God's provision, of Yahweh's provision. He says, see, and I checked in several translations. Sometimes you'll see that word translated, behold. That's not it. It was almost like, take a look, Joshua. I've given you this city. And that, we hear that and we go, but the city was walled up and he couldn't get in. What's going on? But Yahweh says, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. This city is yours. And so even though Jericho remained shut up, it already belonged to Israel. Its king and its mighty warriors were of no consequence. They were already defeated. And so I think it's important for us to pause here and remember that when Yahweh proclaims something to be, it is a reality, even if we do not see it temporally. Well, what do you mean by that? I have a great example. I'm glad you asked. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This passage has always astounded me, but it's the same principle that we're talking about here. God has already decreed it. He's speaking of it as if it's a reality, and yet this does not look like heaven. It does not look like the heavenly places, and I don't think that it is. But Paul is saying, we're already there, man. We're already there. Yahweh has said it's so. Jesus has said, you are mine and you will reign with me. And Paul says, we are right now. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a fuller sense in which that hasn't happened yet. And yet, Paul can talk about it as past tense. And so when Yahweh declares something to be a fact, it is a fact, even if we don't see it temporally. And so the reality of his provision in the conquest of Jericho had not yet come to pass. The walls were still there, but it was already accomplished. I have given, past tense, I have given you this city. Now, the Hebrew is not quite like the English there, but the idea is this is completed. This is a completed thing. Is that a bit paradoxical for us? Maybe that's not the right word. But it was definitely a reality. It was a reality. And this proclamation of the reality of the situation, this provision that Yahweh had given of the city, he has provided this city for them, it was given to bolster confidence for Joshua. Joshua's to look at that and go, yeah, this, God has done this. We need to have no fear whatsoever. We can go boldly forward. So all Israel needed to do was follow the prescribed plan. Now, that'd be great. Except when you think about conquering a city, the plan that the angel, the commander of the army of the Lord gave Joshua, the plan that Yahweh gave him, doesn't really sound like a solid plan for conquering a city of any size. And so, secondly, we see the peculiarity of Yahweh's plan. It was peculiar. It was different. you and I were going to conquer a city, I don't think this is the way we would do it. You and I are not Yahweh. He is wise far beyond what we can imagine. And so the prominence of the details of Yahweh's plan in chapter 6 point to it and not the actual felling of the wall as the primary focus in this chapter. There is an inordinate amount of ink spilt in this chapter on here's what you're supposed to do and then here's what they did. And the actual falling of the wall and the conquest or the conquering of Jericho, it only takes up like a couple of verses. Most of this is about here's what you're supposed to do and then here's what they did and boom, the walls fell. Okay? So the focus is not that the wall fell. The focus is how it fell. That's what's most significant. And so, again, we see the command of Yahweh given to Joshua. And then we see Joshua's command to the people. And this command is followed by strict obedience. They do what they were supposed to do. This has been the pattern for the first six chapters of Joshua. And it'll go through the end of Joshua, and then we have a deviation, which we won't get to for a while. So let's keep it on a positive note this morning, okay? So this was not a normal battle plan, okay? But to be fair, this was not a normal battle. We're not talking about a group of people going to try to take over another group of people. We're talking about the God of creation, the Lord of all the universe, taking a city. Okay? One commentator says, speaking of why Yahweh chose to do it this way, he said, since we have this tendency in ourselves to obscure God's splendor and to steal his praise, he sometimes sets our contributions aside so that we and others can perceive that the overwhelming power comes from God and not from us. I think that's a pretty good estimation of what might be going on here. Lest Israel think that they had done something mighty, God said, I'm going to take care of this for you, just so you remember that I'm before you, just so you remember that I am God. And so, what was this fabulous battle plan? Well, I can just see. Take all of your men of war, put them before and behind the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Give seven priests seven trumpets and put them right before the Ark and let them blow the trumpets as you walk around the city one time a day for 6 days. When you walk around one time, after you finished, go back to camp. And then come back the next day and do the same thing. And do that for 6 days. Now, I've heard of sieges where armies will surround a city and stay there. They just marched around and then they went home. And I don't know what kind of attention the people of Jericho were paying, but they had to be scratching their heads a little bit. But that wasn't it. Then he said, on the seventh day, you're going to do the same thing. Oh, and by the way, while you're marching, while you're going around the city, the only sound, the only thing that's to make any sound is the ram's horns, the trumpets of the ram's horns. Nothing else. You don't need to talk. You don't need anything else going on. That's the only sound there is to be. The seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times. And after the seventh time, you're going to take your cannons out and blast the walls. No, after the seventh time, you're going to shout. And the walls will just collapse in on themselves. And if you hadn't heard that from Yahweh himself, you would think, what on earth are you talking about? Is there some kind of sonic weapon that's going to cause the walls just to disintegrate before us? But this was Yahweh. And remember what happened when the ark, which represents the presence of Yahweh in front of the people, remember what happened when it went into the river? Nature itself said, mm-mm, not go in there. So if he can hold back a raging river, it's going to be no problem to take over these walls. And so Joshua's like, we're on it. We're on it. And so when we think about these instructions, the instructions for the conquest, as we've mentioned, they reveal that the city was to be overthrown by God's power, not by military might. Also, and I found a couple of different takes on this. This particular commentary says ram's horns were generally used for religious, not military festivals. There were silver trumpets. We find them in Numbers chapter 10 that called the different tribes out and set them out. But this was different. These were the ram's horns, and they were often seen in these religious ceremonies. He says, thus the use of ram's horns shows that the taking of Jericho fell under the heading of a religious rather than a military activity. Now, when we think of, you know, Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho, it sounds like a military activity. But this was ceremonial. This was not your typical assault upon a population center. And so, again, it's not hard for us to conceive of why God did this. He wanted the glory for it, and he received the glory for it. The ram's horns, often they were used to announce the presence of the king. So if they're blowing them while they're walking around, they're announcing the presence of Yahweh. Another thing that's in their plan here is of importance, I think, is the number seven. We know a lot about the number seven. It is a sacred number to the ancient Hebrew people. The word is used in the Bible to symbolize perfection, fullness, abundance, rest, or completion. Okay? So, seven priests blowing seven trumpets of ram's horns, marching 7 days and seven times on the seventh day. Lots of sevens there. Okay? So, the Reformation Study Bible notes that the number seven suggests a parallel to the work of creation. Just as the work of creation reached its goal in the seventh day, so the work of redemption from Egypt reaches its goal with possession of the promised land. And the Sabbath rest is related to both creation and redemption. So there are Sabbath themes, the themes of rest going on in here. And in Hebrews 3, rest often refers to the ultimate goal of God's people. And so we know that Jericho is only the beginning of the conquest, but the use of the number seven there, the repeated use of the number seven, helps us to think about this. This, first of all, this destruction, this conquering of Jericho was going to be complete. It wasn't the complete conquering of the whole land, but this was to be complete. This was going to be everything destroyed. It marks the end of the wilderness wandering. It marks, or is a foreshadow of what's going to ultimately happen for the people in later on in the book of Joshua, where we're going to see they had rest on every side. And so this idea, this number seven, really should cause us to think about rest and fullness and completion of the task here as we approach Jericho. There's also, okay, take this for what it's worth. This is my own musings. I'm going to label it as such. I think it's interesting, but I'll label it as my own musings. You can examine it, see if you think I'm off my rocker. The number six is also an important number in the Bible. Six represents often limitations of man or the limitations of man. For example, manna was given for 6 days, and then on the seventh day there was no manna because it was the Sabbath. 6 years of service for a Hebrew slave, and on the seventh year they went free. And so if you can find other examples of that, but six in Revelation chapter 13, I believe, the number of man is six or 666 or whatever. So it was had this idea of being the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day of creation. In thinking about the number six, I can't believe I just did this. I just walked myself right into this. And thinking of the number six as related to the number seven. Stop it. And everybody, yeah, everybody, let's just do it, get over with. I can't believe I did not see that. But I think there's an important relationship there, okay? Something that we can take away from that. I think what we need to see is this is another indicator, or it reiterates the fact that what happened in Jericho was not accomplished by any effort of man, but by Yahweh himself. And this is why I would say that. What happened on the first 6 days? Well, they were obedient, but as far as we know, not one pebble fell from that wall. Nothing happened on the first 6 days. Nothing happened on the first six times around on the seventh day. But on the seventh day, and the seventh time around, when they completed that, they shouted and the walls went boop. They were done. Maybe that's reading too much into it, but it seems like there's a point being made here. Nothing happened for 6 days, but something happened on the seventh. Seven is identified with Yahweh. And so it doesn't mean that all the other days are inconsequential, but I do think that it points us to the fact that this was Yahweh's doing. It was all of Yahweh's doing. All the action, so to speak, took place on the sevens. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. I thought it was interesting. The seventh day, the seventh pass around, Yahweh's command was complete, the obedience of Israel was fulfilled, and the walls could no longer stand in the presence of Yahweh, and they fell. And so, one other thing, let's talk about the structure there. They had warriors that went before, the men that were armed for battle. They went before, and then they had a rear guard that went behind. How many were there? We don't know. I think back when they crossed the Jordan, I think there were 40,000 men who were armed for battle. And we know there's a little bit of time that's transpired since then. Many scholars think that was just the men who were armed from the 2.5 tribes that had their inheritance on the eastern side of Jordan. So we could be talking about an army of 150 to 200,000 strong. I don't know. Even 40,000 is a lot. When they attack Ai the second time, we see that they send 30,000 to set them in ambush. And so there's a lot of people here. We're talking about a lot of people. Don't envision all the little boys and girls with swords. It doesn't seem like they were a part of this. This was those who were armed for battle. They went before and behind the ark. God was in their midst. That was the idea. It marked the presence of the Lord among the people. And it left no doubt as to who was responsible for the victory. They took Jericho only because Yahweh had given it to them. And so they obeyed. They did everything that they were supposed to do. And after the seventh time around, Joshua says, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. And then, if you look at the passage of Scripture, he starts giving them commands. And most likely these commands were given before, but the person who was writing this wants us to hear those right at this point in the story. So, shout, for the Lord is giving you this city, but what do we hear right after that? Shout, for the Lord is giving you this city, and then he gives instructions. The city and all within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall be kept alive, because she hid the messengers whom he sent. But you keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver, the gold, and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. It is possible that Joshua said all of that right before he told them to shout. But as soon as he said shout, I imagine they had been quiet for 7 days. They were ready to shout. And so I think this was probably given instructions given to them beforehand, but these were important instructions. It was important prescription. And I want us to see thirdly then the totality of Yahweh's prescription. God, not only he gave them the city, but it's almost like he gave them the city to give back to him. Here's the city. Now I want you to give it back to me. Devote it to me for destruction. And this was an offering of sorts. Okay. So this is, I think there's a principle. I don't have this in my notes, but isn't this what happens? Everything that we have belongs to Yahweh anyway. So then when we offer our time or any kind of our money or any resource that we have, we're only offering back to God what God has given us in the first place. And that's what is happening here. They can only offer Jericho back to the Lord. They can only devote it to destruction as an offering to the Lord because Yahweh gave it to them in the first place. Kind of helps us remember who we are and who he is. So, most commentators, I didn't really see this anywhere, but the thing that comes to my mind first off is first fruits. This was the first city in the land of Canaan that they captured. You can see first fruits mentioned multiple times regarding people in the book of Numbers even. And so we need to maybe have that in mind. Everything in Jericho belonged to Yahweh. Everything. And everything was to be devoted to destruction. No living thing in Jericho was to be spared. Now, there was one exception. We know that was Rahab. And he gives that exception. But remember, when we talked about Rahab, Rahab really was not a part of Canaan any longer. She belonged to Yahweh. She had cast her lot with Yahweh. And she had faith in Yahweh. And so Yahweh numbered her among his people, even though it was going to take a little bit of time before they were actually incorporated into it. But they were to be preserved. Everything else was to be destroyed. No living thing. There was to be every animal, every man, woman, child, every animal. If it breathed, you need to make it not breathe. Okay? Everything devoted to destruction. Remember, that we talked about it last week. That sounds really harsh. But these were wicked people. And they had rejected over and over Yahweh. And so it was devoted to Yahweh for destruction. The entire city. Everything belonged to Yahweh. That which was devoted to the Lord for destruction was not to be taken by anyone. No Israelite was to take that. And to do so, to take anything, and this is going to be important when we move into chapter 7, to take anything was to bring trouble on the individual and on Israel by making the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. God was very serious about this. When Yahweh said, destroy everything, to devote everything to destruction, that's exactly what he meant. Now, the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, those things that would just be melted in the fire, they were to take them. And sometimes they were allowed to take the treasure for themselves. They were allowed to keep the plunder. But here, it was all to be put in the Lord's treasury. Everything was to go back to Yahweh. And then, after everything was conquered, after everyone had been killed, after everything had been done with as it was supposed to, the city was to be burned. Set that thing on fire and let's destroy it completely. This was a total destruction. Okay? It was to be a vivid reminder that the battle belonged to Yahweh. And though the fear of the Canaanites increased and the fame of Joshua spread through all the land, it was the power and the presence of Yahweh with Israel and with Joshua that made it so. Israel would not have scared anybody on their own. Joshua I mean, I'm sure he was a great guy, but he would never have been able to lead this people on his own. God made him famous. God put the fear of Israel into the hearts of people. That was God's doing, as was the decimation of the city of Jericho. Everything belonged to Yahweh, not because he needed it, but because Israel needed to remember the cause for their success. When you look at this, you need to see and remember that I did this for you. Yes, he was judging the people, but he gave the city to Israel. Yahweh did this. Now, in verse 26, as if burning the city to the ground wasn't enough, Joshua emphasizes the totality of destruction of Jericho by placing a curse on anyone who would attempt to rebuild it. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. This was the curse that Joshua placed on Israel. God wanted it to stay not there. Okay? And so Jericho was not this divine renovation project. Chip and Joanna Gaines coming in and they're redoing the whole house and they're going to flip Jericho. That wasn't what they were doing. There was to be no design to rebuild this city. God wanted it to remain burned to the ground in ruins. These ruins were most likely to be a perpetual sign of Yahweh's attitude towards sin for both his people and anyone else who might see it. What happened to that city? God took them out. That's what happens when you cross Yahweh. It was a reminder of Yahweh's holiness. Seems like we've talked about holiness once or twice in the last month or so. Now, was he really serious about this curse? Is this something that, really? I mean, come on. First Kings 16:34. In the days of King Ahab, that good old King Ahab. Man, what a guy. In Ahab's day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Bad idea, dude. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. I think he was serious. You can rebuild it, Yahweh said, but it will be costly. And so, in this story, I want you, we need to see the totality of Yahweh's prescription for the people. They were to devote everything to destruction. And remember, that is that term, cherem, which is an offering to the Lord. They were giving it back to the Lord. Now, finally, I want us to see the certainty of Yahweh's protection. So we've seen the totality of his prescription. I can't remember the others. They're up there on the screen. You've seen them. God's provision, the reality of his provision, and the peculiarity of his plan. I mean, who but God would try to conquer a city that way? Well, God doesn't try. He does. And so he said, we're going to do it this way. And Joshua said, yes, sir. And he did. Devoted everything to destruction except for Rahab and her family. The certainty of Yahweh's protection. The deliverance of Rahab and her family from the destruction in Jericho. We have to understand this. It was more than just a simple reward for hiding the spies. Was she just protecting herself and her family? In part, maybe. I mean, I think there's a concern there. If you are a parent, yes, you have this desire to protect your family. But more than that, as we've already worked through, she acknowledged Yahweh was the one true God. She said, these gods of Canaan, they don't have anything to stand next to this God of Yahweh. He is different than all the other gods. He's the one that needs to be worshipped. And so Rahab becomes a picture of Yahweh's salvation, not only from, but also in the midst of judgment. Remember, God is visiting judgment, temporal judgment on these people. Our God is perfectly just, but he's willing to extend mercy to those who repent and turn to him in faith. It was true then, it's true now. How do I know that? God does not change. Rahab was graciously saved from Jericho because of her faith in Yahweh as the one true God. She had cast her lot with Yahweh. Remember, she basically committed treason by hiding those spies. The people in the city, if they found out that she actually had aided the enemy, would probably have killed her. God protected her. And the spies honored their word. In verse 22, the two men who had spied out the land, the very same two men who had delivered, who had been delivered by Yahweh, now delivered her from the chaos. Joshua said, go to the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. It's worth noting that Rahab and her family, they weren't removed from Jericho before the walls fell. I mean, it would have been pretty easy for Yahweh to make a way for them to be delivered before the walls fell down, right? Could have done that. Her house seems to have been built into the walls. Seems like it would have made more sense to do that, maybe. But that wasn't Yahweh's plan. We would do well to remember that while God can and does deliver us from difficult circumstances sometimes, more often than not, he chooses to deliver us through them. Just as he delivered Rahab and her family through the judgment that he sent on the city. There is spiritual development that takes place when God does this. We learn to trust him. We learn to set aside ourselves and focus on him. We learn to hear his word and obey his word, even when we don't necessarily understand. And so we learn to trust the Lord in all things and not only in happy circumstances. Do you think that Rahab and her family had trouble trusting in Yahweh after this? I don't think so. In fact, of all the people that were with Israel and in Israel, they may have been the most convinced because everything fell down around them and somehow they were preserved. It was the grace of God. And then we see that Rahab and her family were put outside the camp. Sounds harsh. We'll save you, but we're going to put you over here. Well, most likely that was only temporary. They were ceremonially unclean. And so they had to be purified before they could come into the camp. And certainly that happened. We see that she lived in Israel to this day, probably not her specifically, but all of her offspring. And we know that to be the case because she appears in the genealogy of Jesus. A pagan prostitute, God rescues from the midst of judgment and destruction because of her faith in him and places her in the genealogy of the Savior of the earth. That's grace. That's mercy. That is God's kindness to those who believe in him. What an incredible picture. Now, I think one other thing that we remember in this is that just as Rahab, before her confession and her belief in Yahweh, she was under condemnation just like all of the rest of the Canaanites. And she would have been annihilated by them in the exact same way. But she believed Yahweh. Just like Abraham believed Yahweh. Just like anyone who is saved believes Yahweh. And just like anyone today in this room and in this world who does not believe in Jesus Christ is under God's condemnation. Rahab escaped. She didn't escape. She was delivered. She was saved through that. And God will save anyone who turns to faith, by faith, to Jesus Christ. He will save you to the uttermost. This is a picture of divine destruction, but it is also a picture of divine salvation. And God is powerful to save. He's powerful enough to stop a river. He's powerful enough to make the walls just collapse. He's powerful enough to create everything with the spoken word. He's powerful enough to save even the most heinous sinner. And he does over and over and over again. Not only throughout Scripture, but even today. Even today. And so, there are a lot of other things we could think about in this passage, and there are a lot of ways where we could take this this story and we could turn it on its head, or we could claim that just like Joshua went and took the battle of took Jericho, we need to go and devote every city and every person who doesn't believe in Jesus to destruction. That's not what our call is. This was a specific time. We are not to go exercise harem, okay? As much as we might like to at some point, we're not to do that. That is not our call. God has not commissioned us to do that. He has, however, said, go and do, what are we supposed to do? Make disciples of all nations. That's our call. That's our commission. Joshua's commission and the commission of the Israelites was take this land. I've given it to you. And it was part of God's redemptive story. It was part of his accomplishing his redemptive purpose in history. And so is our going and making disciples. It's a part of God's redemptive history. It's not unimportant. It's not insignificant. Because God has sent us. He has commanded us. And he doesn't deal in trifles. So, I do think there are some things we can take away from this story without making it some kind of, smarmy little story that would, get 500,000 follows on some podcast somewhere. It's really sad that it doesn't. Nevertheless, we can take some spiritual, there are some spiritual truths here we need to grab hold of, I think, as we close. First of all, I think we need to remember that we need not allow our circumstances or our limited perspective to foster doubt that God will provide for his people. Joshua could have looked at Jericho and thought, there's no way. But he heard the commander of the army of the Lord and he said, there's the way. There's the way. He will provide. Yahweh will provide with this qualification. He will provide according to his promises, his purpose, and his plan. Not according to our whims, our selfish desires, or our flawed perspective. We ask for a lot of stupid stuff. We do, and we are a materialistic people. And sometimes we ask for things that are not materialistic, but that are still very self-centered. But God will provide for us. Scripture is replete with examples of that, promises that he will do that. If you doubt it, look to the cross. No greater provision has ever been made. His name is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. And he will provide everything we need according to his riches in glory. And I do think that he provides for our physical needs, but he provides for every need that we could ever have. And we need to remember that. It doesn't always look like he cares. It doesn't always look like he's listening or that he's been apprised of our situation. He knows. And we need to have confidence in him. Secondly, and this is kind of tied to that idea, we need to remember that God's ways are not our ways. Not even remotely. He does not operate according to our finite plans, but according to his divine purposes. Faith, then, means taking God at his word, trusting him for all things when our circumstances don't make sense. We are typically most concerned for our own interests when we should join God in his concern for his glory above all else. Does that mean that we can't go, I'm hungry, God, or God, I'm really struggling with this thing in my life? That's not what that means. But everything that we ask for needs to be couched in this concern for God's glory. God, how can you use this situation and my hunger or my not understanding this situation, my suffering here? How can you use that for your glory? I pray that you would do that and instruct me through it. That's the proper attitude to have. His ultimate glory and the ultimate good of his people is paramount. People feared Israel because they knew that God fought for them. And people need to see us as we walk by faith. They may think we're wacko, but one thing they should never doubt is that God fights for us, that he goes before us, that he is with us. And sometimes I think we forget to live that way. And if we don't understand that, and if we don't live lives that reflect that truth, then the world is not going to see that. Now, this is not a call to blind faith. We're not just to believe in things without any kind of cause at all. God has repeatedly demonstrated his faithfulness. And so it's a call to complete faith in the one who has proven himself trustworthy and true. There was no doubt in Joshua's mind what was going to happen. It doesn't seem that there was any doubt in the people's minds what was going to happen. They simply said, sounds like a good idea. Yahweh said it. It must be good. Let's go do it. They obeyed. They did what they were told. All right. Thirdly, this could even kind of carry over into the next part of the story, but I'm going to go ahead and mention it now since we won't be talking about that till after Christmas. All things belong to God. All things. But what about all things belong to God? All things, no exceptions. And he determines how they are used. Though we are tempted to treasure other things, all we truly need is our God. Now I'm going to jump ahead for just a second. Most of you have heard of Achan. He was the one person who didn't obey. And it cost 30-something people their lives as well as he and his family. Because he couldn't say no to that nice robe. He couldn't say no to that gold or silver, some kind of precious metal. I don't remember what it was for sure. Yahweh wasn't enough for him. All we need is God. John Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? His answer was actually ironic. I think he's been misrepresented. I was doing some reading. I think he actually was being ironic when he said, How much is enough? Just a little more. But his point was that that mentality is never going to get you anywhere. It highlighted the foolishness of thinking that any amount of wealth can fulfill the human heart. Only Christ can truly satisfy. And when the people devoted all of Jericho to destruction, their hearts should not have been... Do you know how much good that could have done? Do you know what those people... We could have enslaved those people and they could... That belonged to God and he said, destroy it. It was a holy judgment of God. So, let's not let our hearts be captured by what is new or shiny or worldly as we approach the Christmas season. Instead, let us be content in and with Jesus Christ. Whatever blessings come beyond that, beyond him, are gracious gifts from God himself. You and I are not enough, but Christ is enough. Finally, God does not forsake his people. I mean, you know, I continually see these posts, and some of them are accurate and some of them are not. The people, Christians in other parts of the world are being killed. They are being persecuted. And it's easy for us sometimes to go, where is God? Where is your God? Why is he allowing these people to be persecuted? Well, I can't tell you what his immediate mean end is, but the end is his glory and their benefit. So I trust him. God does not forsake his people who have faith in his Son. Even when trials come, even when judgments fall, the certainty of his protection is peace in the midst of any storm. His presence with us and his promises to us bring the peace that passes all understanding. As Spurgeon once said, the worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty, but the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him, the Christian believes God, to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. We have this certainty of God's protection. Now, protection doesn't mean that no harm is going to befall us. What it means is we are always his. Because we belong to Christ, and Christ is God's, and so we are God's. We belong to him. And so in any circumstance, as Spurgeon said, we look up even in our darkest hour and we believe that all is well. It may not appear well to us. It may not appear like things are going to turn out. All we may look and see is a city with fortified walls that we can't possibly figure out how to get through. But God will work according to his good pleasure for the good of his people. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is with us always. Psalm 118:6. I close with these two verses. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The people of Israel, and Joshua at their head, at their lead, they were not afraid of the people of Jericho because they knew that God had given them the city and they were obedient to him. And God gave them the city. Now, as I've said, there is a big but at the end of that. But let's focus on God's faithfulness to his people. As we approach this season of Thanksgiving, may we continually be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. And may that move us to give thanks in all circumstances. See, I told you I could tie it back into Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mighty acts that you have accomplished for your glory and for the good of your people throughout salvation's history. And Father, we know that while there are many spiritual principles we can pull from this, the greatest is that you preserved a nation from which you would bring the deliverer, the one who would redeem his people from their sins. And so, Father, we give thanks this morning for Jericho because it reminds us that you were working to bring Jesus into the world. Father, help us as we walk daily to walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness, and to walk in complete trust in what you have called us to do. Father, we can't always see how things are going to work out. We see trouble sometimes around every corner, but Father, I pray that you will help us to look at that and be able to say, because of the peace that you've given us, that all is well. We rejoice, Father, in your provision. We rejoice in your protection. We rejoice in your plans and your purposes. God, be glorified in them. Be glorified in our lives. And may we bring glory to your name with our attitude of thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.